The Reformed Worship Service. Why we do what we do in church. The story of the West would be absolutely incomplete without mentioning the pioneers. These were men, women, boys and girls who risked their lives for the hope of a better future. Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett. These are just two of the names we could mention. Real-life icons of pioneer history. Braving hostile elements of both weather and terrain, lack of food, lack of water, as well as the constant threat of attack, which might come from just over the next hill, many pioneers just set out with little with them on their travels, seeking to find a place where they could sink their roots down deep and build something that would last even beyond their own lifetime and generation. That pioneer spirit that had allowed them to leave what was the familiar was due in part, or maybe in whole, because they could see what others could not. They couldn't see it. These men, these women, these boys, these girls, they did. In a very real sense, the promise of a bright future kept them going when there was little, if anything, to see with earthly eyes. Abraham had this kind of pioneer spirit. Here's what we're told in Hebrews 11 regarding him. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. I'm convinced that we as the sons and daughters of Abraham, Galatians 3:29, have that same kind of pioneer spirit and are called to implement biblical mandates in every area of life. Such is the case at King's Church. We're not the finished article by any means, but what started in a home has now grown to become our present size, and yet I believe we're still on the ground floor of what I believe the Lord is seeking to build. Now for these families, when they came to the spot that would become their future homes after the long, arduous journey, usually the father would first of all hammer stakes into the ground to mark off their territory. These markers made it clear to everybody, this piece of land is ours. There was still a whole lot of work to be done to establish a new life, a new way of life. But the process had started, and it started by saying, this land, this piece of real estate, this piece belongs to us. Pioneers are needed wherever there is the gospel, and wherever it is being founded in a community, in a town, in a city, in a nation. Pioneers are needed whenever a church starts. It's a hard journey at times, and I pray for God to give people eyes to see possibilities for us as we go forward. In a similar way, the Reformation was very much a pioneer movement, a back-to-the-Bible movement, except that this was not undiscovered territory in that sense, but a rediscovery of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. It's finding the ancient paths and walking in them. Jeremiah 6 verse 16 says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." The ancient paths are the tried and proven truths of God, who he is, and what he's done in human history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "I cannot agree with those who say that they have new truth to teach. The two words seem to me to contradict each other. That which is new is not true. It is the old that is true, for truth is as old as God." I like that. I believe that. Now, God has no age, so in that sense, he's playing on words, but the concept is true. If God, and since God, has been leading his people into all truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised in the book of John, then truth is not new. We need to return back to John, back to Peter, back to Paul, and back to Jesus, back to the Bible. Now, in searching through the scriptures, discovering the truth found there, certain things needed to be established. These were lost truths in many ways, although there were pockets of people throughout church history who embraced these very things. But in the 16th century, it was a weary desert landscape. We're talking about the religious landscape. It would need transformation. It would need reformation. But understand, we're using the word reformation rather than revolution. This was not new. The reformers were very keen to tread the ancient paths, to return to the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, books of the Bible, the New Testament, and then to find in church history men and women who had affirmed these very same truths. It was not new. It was not a revolution. It was a reformation. Let us return back to the message of the Bible. New structures were needing to be built, and the reformers hammered stakes into the ground, establishing the truth of God's word in the everyday pattern of the life of the church. Included in that is the order of service, the worship service I'm talking about. The technical word is liturgy. Michael Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California, wrote this: "We do not need more movements, more conferences, more celebrities. We do not need the next big thing. What we need are more churches committed to the way disciples have been made since the apostles planted a church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The slow-going, unspectacular, ordinary ministry of word and sacrament, we would say ordinances, where God is raising dead sinners and creating a living communion of saints. What we understand about worship from Genesis to Revelation is that worship is not about us. It's all about Him. Our task is not to be creative. If you and I read Leviticus 10, we see a couple of brothers, Nadab and Abihu, who tried that, and they were killed in the act by God. We need to find out, what does God want? We don't want to create something that God says, I have nothing to do with this. We want to please Him. We want our worship to be pleasing in the sight of God. And we can do this because God has revealed not only who He is, but how He is to be worshipped. You see, the Reformation sola, the word sola in Latin means alone, the alones of the Reformation, the five solas, one of the first things that was grasped was sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the Word of God. Scripture is the product of the Holy Spirit moving upon human authors to produce His word in written form. And flowing out of that revelation of sola scriptura is, how do we worship? Let's go to the Bible and find out. Martin Luther once said this: "From the beginning of my reformation, I've asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of His word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's word, I know that I am walking in His way and that I shall not fall into any error or delusion." Worship, then, is to be shaped and marked and fashioned by the word of God and shaped by the gospel. So why do we do what we do? And why do we do it in the order that we do it? You see, the idea today is that people design church for non-believers, but that's a completely foreign concept in the Bible. There was no time when Moses, for example, was told by God, go around the tents of the Amalekites and find out what kind of worship service they'll come to. No poll was taken. God simply said, this is how I will be worshipped by my people. And that's the point. Worship was for the people of God. For God to be amongst His people, for God to be pleased, for God to be worshipped in the way He has described and prescribed. Just look at the founding of the tabernacle. There is intricate detail as to how the tabernacle was to be constructed. Do it this way. These things must be there. These things must be present. They should be shaped like this. They should be made of this. They should be this long. They should be this high. And this piece of furniture needs to go in this part of the tabernacle. This piece of furniture in another. Do it my way. There was no second scheme. It was His way. And once it was done according to God's commandments, the Bible says the Lord filled the tabernacle with His presence. But only then. When we talk about worship, we're talking about liturgy. That's the technical, theological term. And you might be put off by that. I know it's not a familiar term to many, but every church has a liturgy. It's not always written down. You can be in what we would call a free church, where we're just led by the Holy Spirit. But even then, there's usually a liturgy. We sing four, maybe five songs, and then someone preaches and then prays, and we have another two or three songs and we finish. There's a liturgy, whether it's written down or not. But when we write it down, it allows us to assess it and compare what is written to the Holy Scriptures. What we find from both Old and New Testaments in our Bibles is that worship is to be God-centered, centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, thoroughly Trinitarian. John MacArthur described worship this way: worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. It is all that we are reacting rightly to all that he is. End of quote. Jonathan Gibson wrote this: worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings, angelic and human, to God, the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, for who he is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what he has done in creation and redemption, and for what he will do in the coming consummation. To whom be all praise and glory now and forever, world without end. Amen. Now, as we read Scripture, a principle arises from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, where we are told, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." There needs to be an order to our worship. Though there's no listing or order of service in the New Testament, certain biblical principles and parameters are clearly established. To be biblical means that we think through, on purpose, the elements of the worship service. Yeah, we're talking about liturgy, an order of service. All of life is to be worship. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." All of life is to be worship. But when we talk about liturgy, we're talking about a more confined meaning, referring to the order of worship as we gather as the people of God. And it means, as I say, thinking through. What does the Bible say regarding this? We are to recover the Bible's teaching on worship. Worship is to be by the book. Again, everyone has a liturgy. The question is, does God approve of it? In our church bulletin, we have these Latin words: Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformata, Secundum Verbi Dei. It means this: the church reformed and always being reformed by the word of God. We are not to reform for reform's sake. We are to reform according to the word of God, because God has shown us who he is and how he is to be worshipped in the Scriptures. And therefore, when we see elements of our worship that are not in conformity with that, we are to change. God's word will not. God's word shows us how God wants us and desires us to worship. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, we're told, John chapter 4. So the church is to reform according to the word of God. And liturgy is the name given to the custom of public worship. That is, how one regularly worships God. When we gather, what are we to do? We are to be biblical. Now, the things we're going to talk about are very, very important for that reason. God is the one who has established worship as the right way of response to all that he is. We are to worship him and no one else. Some of the things we'll talk about are not fixed in stone. Where we see changes needing to be made, we're going to make those changes, but here's the point, according to the word of God. Not for the sake of change, but the sake of conforming to that which is pleasing to God. The worship service should be, I believe, directed vertically from the people to God and then God addressing the people, rather than horizontally. You know what I mean by that? Men simply speaking to men, sharing our feelings, our thoughts. No, God has declared how he's to be worshipped, and our worship should be directed to God and to God alone. Nothing else is worthy of worship. So we meet together on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to exalt him. We sing and speak of his worth and why he is worthy of praise, thanksgiving, and glory. We gather with God's people each and every Lord's Day to exalt in God's truth, thrill over his mercies and graces, and worship his magnificence out loud, visibly, publicly, together. As we do, our desire is to read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these elements are elements that arose out of studying the Bible. That's what the reformers did. And the service starts with what we call the call to worship. Some bulletins in churches will say the call to solemn assembly. It's a serious thing. And we see it as the call because it's God who initiates worship. The triune God, the only God there is only one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God is calling us to worship him, calling us to gather to him. God, the Holy Trinity, is calling us as the people of God to worship him in spirit and truth. I believe, therefore, that our worship should be thoroughly Trinitarian. We read scripture in the call to worship because God is calling his people to worship. God is saying, come. He initiates the worship, not us. It's on the invitation and summons of the King that we gather in his name. We are invited guests, summoned to appear before him. And that's why the service does not begin with prayer. We pray before we ever start the service, of course. But in the solemn assembly, in the call to worship, we don't start with prayer. We start with scripture as God calls us to worship. Prayer can follow as a response to his call. Here's some of the scriptures we might read in the call to worship. Psalm 47:5. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a skillful psalm. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. David Mathis writes about our gathering. And he says this, while I cannot commend one keystone habit that will make the difference for every believer, I do want to speak up on behalf of one weekly habit that is utterly essential to any healthy, life-giving, joy-producing Christian walk, corporate worship. It is all too often neglected or taken very lightly in our day of disembodiment and in our proclivity for being non-committal. In fact, I do not think it is too strong to call corporate worship the single most important habit of the Christian life. We may think it's a new temptation today to play fast and loose with corporate worship, but the book of Hebrews gives another impression. Actually, speaking of habits, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is the only use of the word habit in our English translations of the New Testament. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. By clearly delineating a bad habit that we must not develop, neglecting to meet together, Hebrews is also making clear what good habit we should cultivate and feed, meeting together. Today's temptation is to underestimate the importance of the weekly assembly, as is old as the church itself. And yet the great irony is that the habit of meeting together with Christ's people to worship him is utterly crucial for the Christian life. It's what God has designed. It's what God has ordered. On the first day of the week, we must put God first. It's when we gather. He's summoning us as the people to gather in His name. And I believe it should be the first thing, the very first thing on our calendar. We want to start the week right in the house of God, worshiping the true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rejoicing in Him, rejoicing in His truth, and rejoicing in His gospel, being reminded of it time after time after time. I believe we should settle it. This is our habit. This is our family habit. We make it a habit. Corporate worship is too important to revisit this issue every weekend. Shall I go this week? Shall I not? No, settle it. I'm a Christian, and God calls me in the call to worship Him every week. And unless I'm providentially hindered, which is the theological language to say, there's no way I can get there right now. Maybe I'm at the hospital. Maybe something drastic has happened. I can't get there. I am so sick, it's going to be very awful for people to be around me. I understand what it means to be providentially hindered. But far too often we miss church because of very casual reasons. Let's settle it. We're the people of God. I'm summoning as God, the people of God, to gather unto me. I will feed my sheep at this place. This is the established place where you and I will connect, when you and I will have interchange, where I will speak my word to you and feed you as my sheep, understanding I'm your shepherd. This is the shepherd's grass for us. The Lord is our shepherd. He leads us into the green pastures of the local church where we can be fed and nourished by Him. Decide now. Put it into your life. Don't revisit this every weekend. No, make it a habit. And make it so that you prepare your heart beforehand. One of the ways we can do that is, with all that is in our power, have a good night of rest the night before so that your mind is alert for the worship service. It's a habit. And when it becomes a habit, it's not even a thought of thing. We do this. It's on our calendar. We, as the people of God, go to church. To be a Christian is, by definition, Tim Chester wrote, to be part of the community of God's people. To be united with Christ is to be part of His body. The assumption of the New Testament is that this always finds expression in commitment to a local church. I believe that this hour, this 90 minutes, however long the worship service is the most important time of our week. It's the first thing on the calendar, starting out the week in obedience to God. Because God will be addressing my soul in the morning, I want to be alert to hear Him. I'll prepare my heart, and as much as it depends on me, I'll be ready. That's what worship is. It's putting Him first, loving Him, with our calendar, our schedule, not simply our words. And God commands us to come gather in His name. God could have stipulated that we come with a plate of exotic food found only on a tree in the Amazon jungle, making an audience with Him extremely difficult for most of the world's population. He could have requested that we bring some measure of gold or silver or precious stone. He's done no such thing. Instead, here's His instructions. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Come, sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. From these and other scriptures, we learn that the correct protocol in approaching God is simply to come by means of what He has established in the gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, with glad and thankful hearts, making a joyful noise, singing His praises. So, here are some elements already in the worship service. The call to worship, which is God addressing us from Scripture, telling us, commanding us, summoning us to worship Him, and our response of songs of praise to Him. I believe our songs should be theologically rich. They should be filled with the truth of God. And in saying that, I believe what we sing should be true. If it's not true, we shouldn't be singing it. It should be dripping with Scripture, or else scripturally based truth. There are hymns that have been sung through the ages, and these are good things. It's great to be able to sing with the people of God and almost hear them as they sing them too, because they've sung them long before our generation ever did. You see, church history didn't begin in 1970 or 1999 or even 2012. No. Long ago, Jesus said, "I will build my church," and he's been doing so ever since. I believe the scripture teaches that our worship and our singing should be congregational rather than solo or performance-based. That would mean a return to Rome. In the Roman Catholic Church, people observed the service. It was done in a language not their own, in the language of Latin. And people watched and observed as the priest functioned on behalf of the congregation. But Scripture speaks of us singing songs to him as the people of God. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Ephesians 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." This speaks of public proclamation in song together as the people of God. Psalm 33, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." Psalm 149, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King." Again, worship is corporate. That's why we have congregational singing. There's a place for individual singing when we're not in the Lord's gathering on the Lord's day. We read in Acts 16 about Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So there is a place for individual singing, but the emphasis of the New Testament is congregational rather than individual. God says, "Come, assemble yourselves, gather to me." Revelation chapter 5 is another worthy chapter of our attention. And there we see the people of God lost in awe and wonder of God, all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Not watching someone sing, but participating in the singing. Always has been that way in the people of God's life of worship. Sinclair Ferguson once wrote this, "Worship is deformed when it becomes vicarious performance rather than congregational and participational." Now, the reformers knew this, and here's what they understood. The King of Kings has issued an invitation. He's summoned us to appear before him on the Lord's Day, to enter his courts with praise, and unless I'm providentially hindered, I'm to be there. All believers are to attend. And worship does not end after the singing part of the service. It's a worship service where the whole service is worship. The reformers understood there's great value in the creeds and confessions of the church. Evidence of this is not only in the early writings of the church, but in Scripture itself. In Philippians 2, it seems by all accounts that Paul is quoting an early Christian hymn. Many scholars affirm that. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One creed we know very well, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "Jesus is Lord." That was a creed of the early church. And so creeds in our own day are very helpful to say, this is what Christians believe. Many people say, I just believe the Bible. That's my creed. Okay, so what does the Bible say? What does it teach about God? And the moment you start answering that question, you're getting into the realm of a creed or a confession. Again, may not have been written down. You may not have ever written it down. But you believe something, and that something has to be articulated. There are many out there that would claim to say, we believe the Bible. But when we ask, what do you believe the Bible teaches? That's where we find if someone really believes the Bible or something else. And so through the centuries, the people of God have written down what it is that is common among them as to what is believed in creeds and in confessions. These are so helpful to us in answering the question, who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Where is he now? What is the gospel? Another element in the life of the church is something called catechism. The Greek word for instruct or teach is katecheo. And from this word we get our English word catechize, which simply means to teach biblical truth in an orderly way. Generally, this is done using questions and answers, accompanied usually by biblical support and explanation. And this was to take place in the homes of the families of the people of God, but also in the life of the church. It's a good thing to have a catechism to say, this is what we believe. And it enforces the teaching of the Word of God. We desire to teach nothing other than the Bible. But then we need to ask, what does the Bible teach? And one of the ways we teach what the Bible teaches is through the use of catechism. That's been that way through the centuries. We ask questions like, who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? We ask those questions, and we answer them from the Word of God. Another vital element of the worship service is scripture reading. Now, understand this. We are so used to having access to the Bible in our language, we don't understand that we are very, very blessed people. This was not the case for most of the Christians in church history. It was often the fact that a community would only have access to one Bible. It was a massive thing to have a Bible, because before the printing press, literally, there needed to be scribes writing it out. It might take 8 or 9 months for one scribe to produce one Bible. Can you imagine how much that would cost? And when it came to a community, it was so treasured. The Bible has to be read when the people of God gather, because God has said so in his word. We need that Bible to be accessible. We need to be able to find it. So the pulpit was tied down or nailed to the floor, and so the Bible was on a chain so it would never be taken away from the pulpit. And the message to the minister was, bring the book. Tell us what the book says. Tell us what God says. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's a command of God. So, we do that. Then the next element is what we would call pastoral prayer. Here we have a corporate confession of sin and the application of the gospel. Many times the Ten Commandments are read out in a service, and the pastor who's leading the service will say, we have sinned. We have not kept this, not fully. We are sinners. We've grieved God. And this would be a corporate confession, him speaking on behalf of the people saying, God, forgive us, have mercy on us. And then there is the assurance of the gospel, pardon, because all who put their faith in Christ do receive the mercy of God, because God sent Jesus to absorb the wrath of God for us sinners. These are things that are vital and important. Now, the next two elements are admittedly horizontal aspects of the service rather than vertical. And for this reason, not all Reformed churches do these next two. And I have great respect. I know of churches that don't do these things, and I understand the reason why they do not. They don't want anything in the service to be on a merely horizontal level. Let's talk about announcements. I know of churches that do announcements before the service officially starts, so that all the worship is vertical, directed to God. And I respect this. However, if only 30-40% of people are there to hear what could be a very important announcement, and all the people need to be aware of something, like Mrs. Jones has been rushed to the hospital, please pray, we're moving to a new location next week, important things, and only a few know of this because they weren't present at the start of the service, well, they need to adjust their schedule, yes, to come on time, we know that, we get that. I think for practical reasons, announcements should be included in the service, but it should not be a prolonged time at all. It should be short. And you know what? I could change my view by next Tuesday. This thing is not written in stone in my mind. It's just for practical reasons I think announcements can and should be made. Another aspect is the greeting of one another. And again, I know of churches that don't do this for the same reason that they don't do announcements, because it's on a horizontal level. But here's what Scripture says. Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know the kiss is what I believe to be a cultural mandate of the first century rather than a universal one. It'd be kind of strange. In fact, I think it'd be very strange in our culture, although it wouldn't be in some nations of the world, it is in ours, for people to be kissing one another on the cheek. I don't think that would really comply with the culture around us. And I believe that part of the message in Romans 16 is a cultural mandate. He didn't say, greet one another with a holy kiss, because in the Garden of Eden, that's what took place. And no, there's no mandate from creation here. I think it's a cultural instruction. Having said that, I believe the greeting part is an extension of our worship. Let me ask you this question. Since Romans 16:16 is in our Bibles, when exactly would the church at Rome fulfill this? When would they greet one another? When they saw a fellow Christian down at the mall of their day? No, I think it's when we gather. You see, to follow Christ is to love other Christians. That's the sign of saving faith, or one of them. 1 John 4:20 is a key text. It tells us about reality in our worship of God by speaking of the love we have one for another. So many say they love God, but their relationships certainly don't speak of this. In fact, they can often speak the exact opposite. And I believe by the greeting of one another, we can show genuine love to one another. Hey, how are you doing? Now, really, how are you doing? 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Understanding that the greeting is actually an overflow of our worship, it grounds our worship of God in reality. We love God, and we love people. And therefore, it's just a natural extension of our love for God that we reach out to those around us. Say, hi, it's truly great to see you, brother, sister. Another important aspect of our worship is the weekly offering. And we find this again in our Bibles, in 1 Corinthians 16, where the church was meeting on the first day of the week. And we understand that after the resurrection of Christ, the people of God, the Christians, met on the Lord's Day, which was Sunday. That's the evidence of the early church, and it's the evidence of Scripture as well. 1 Corinthians 16. Here Paul writes, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Here we see that the church met on the first day of the week. It was the regular habit of the people of God, and that's confirmed by one of the earliest writings of the early church called the Didache. Outside of the New Testament, it's one of the earliest things we have written by Christians. And there it mentioned tithes and offerings. Tithe simply is an old English word that means a tenth, a 10%, a tenth of that which has come in. 100%, we understand that, that's all of the income. And a tithe is 10%. And the early church tithed and gave offerings. Now, what was happening in this passage is that along with the normal tithes and offerings, Paul instructed, because of suffering in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters under financial duress because of the persecution taking place, he said this, lay aside something when you gather on the first day of the week for this project. Now, in 21st century terms, it means this. In your giving, whatever you wish to give towards this need that I'm telling you about, designate the amount on your envelope, marking it Project Jerusalem. Now, I'm speaking in 21st century terms, but I think that's exactly what we're seeing taking place in Paul's words here. We understand this. Giving is a holy act of our worship. Psalm 96 verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. And so, I've had to renew my mind to understand worship continues after the singing and our offerings are part of that worship. Then we sing another song. Usually we sing as we give and then we have the sermon. Now intentionally, this is the longest aspect of our worship. Not so long ago, an elderly lady approached me after a service and said these words, "You are very..." Now, I was expecting her to say something nice, I guess. That wasn't the case. She said this, "You are very..." Then there was a pause. "You are very long-winded." And she walked off. I don't think she was ever to return. Now, intentionally, we take more than 4 minutes with the sermon, more than 15, usually more than half an hour. I aim for about 45 minutes, and sometimes it's longer. It's intentionally the case that we take time to read, instruct, and apply God's word. We do it on purpose. We're committed to verse-by-verse expositional preaching. That means exposing the text to the people of God. We draw this from various parts of our Bibles, but Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, it's easy to remember, isn't it? Nehemiah 8:8 is very helpful for us. It tells of the people of God coming to a place where the Word of God is central, and for hours the Word of God was read to the people, not for a few minutes, but everyone who was of a certain age was there in the service listening. And Nehemiah 8 verse 8 reads like this. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Here's the instruction for us. We are to read the Bible, explain what it means, and make application. And I believe this. The message of the text should be the message of the sermon. Every pastor, every preacher has his own ideas and his hobby horses. Do you know what I mean by that? Certain subjects that he gravitates towards. In the summer, he has to do a series on this or a series on that. And sometimes the subject is a little bit obscure, but he's obsessed with certain things. But that's not allowed when you're walking through a book of the Bible. You have to deal with what is in front of you. And what that text says is what should be read, interpreted, and applied, and hear this, plus nothing. I hope it's illustrated. I hope you make it clear as a preacher, but your task is to read God's word to the people and tell the people what it means. I've been in many churches where the Bible was never read, or if it was, everything after the reading has nothing to do with what is read. The pastor simply wants to say what he thinks. And he found some verse that might somehow slightly apply to what was in his mind and heart. Listen, I'm not interested in what goes on between my ears. I want to know what God says. And the only place I know where God has spoken is in his word. He's spoken in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1 makes that clear. And we understand who he is from the written word of God. And there is no disparity between the written word and the living word. God and his word are one. And Jesus is the author of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's his word. It's God's word. Steve Lawson once said this, "The preacher has nothing to say apart from the word of God. If you're not preaching the Bible, you just need to sit down. You need to go sell life insurance. You need to do something else than to stand up and talk without an open Bible in front of you, and everything that you have to say is flowing out of the passage of Scripture." He also said this, "To those who preach, 1 ounce of what God has to say is worth more than 500 tons of what you have to say." I agree. Recently, I was listening to a Dividing Line podcast broadcast by Dr. James White. I was very intrigued by what he was saying, and so I transcribed what he was saying, and I want to read it to you now because I believe it's very helpful. He said this, "I believe very, very strongly that the central act of worship of the church is the full and careful and balanced ministry of the Word of God to the people of God, gathered together to hear what God has to say. So meaningful, sound, solid exegesis, everything we do, before and after, if there is anything after, is simply meant to heighten and to prepare us, to put us in the proper frame of mind to be obedient and to have a hearing ear. Anything that we put into that worship service that closes our ears, distracts us in any way, shuts down our ability to hear the word is wrong. It's going in the wrong direction. And the most important thing that a shepherd of the sheep can do is to faithfully communicate not just the part of the message you think is all fire important, but if you really believe that all Scripture, not just some, but all Scripture is theopneustos, God breathed, then you need to deliver all of it, all of it. And that means covering some stuff that ain't going to make people see gold dust coming out of the ceiling. I mean, there is some tough stuff to handle. There is some difficult stuff in there. And that means there are going to be services that are highly instructional. There are going to be services that are incredibly uplifting. There are going to be services that do bring you into the very presence of God in heaven. And there are others that absolutely smack you down into the dirt when you realize how much of God's grace you take for granted and how few of the duties are ours we actually pursue with the proper zeal of redeemed people. In other words, it's going to be balanced. And the balance is determined not by us, but by what is found in the Scriptures given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That canon of Scripture given to us by God. That is where our balance is to be found." End of quote. I agree. I believe the message of the Bible is law and gospel. The law comes with the commandments of God, what he tells us to do. And we have fallen far short of it. And that law slays us. It gives us no hope, except that the gospel comes and says, "For sinners who repent, here's what Jesus has done for you. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Call upon him, and you'll be saved from the wrath your sin deserves." Our job is not to entertain the goats, but to feed the sheep. Spurgeon said this, "Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice." We need the people of God. We need true sheep. Oh, God, give us precious souls. Enable us to reach them. It's because God's wrath is real that his mercy is relevant, Alistair Begg said. Unless you have a real wrath, a real anger, the biblical concepts of long-suffering, of mercy, and of grace are robbed of their meaning. Martin Luther said this, "When Satan tells me I'm a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably, since Christ died for sinners." We ought to preach Christ and him crucified. Again, to quote Spurgeon in How to Read the Bible, he said this, "From every little village in England, it does not matter where it is, there is sure to be a road to London. Though there may not be a road to certain other places, there is certain to be a road to London. Now, from every text in the Bible, there is a road to Jesus Christ." Another aspect central in the life of the church is the Lord's Supper. Now, we could start this as a subject and go on for days. There is much to be said, and I've spoken about it elsewhere. But I do see it as a means of grace. It is God showing us in tangible, visible form that Christ's sacrifice is real and the gospel has prevailed. And because it is a means of grace, we do it often. People say, well, if you do it often, like every week, yes, we have it every Lord's Day, people will get bored. Familiarity breeds contempt. Don't you understand that? I do understand that. It's the direction of our fallen hearts to be bored with what God says and what He commands. And yet, that's true about anything that is spiritual. We don't say, just read your Bible the first day of the year. Don't do it after that because you could get bored of it. No, we read our Bibles as much as we can. We pray often. Even that can be a ritual and a rote, but let's guard against it by seeing the value of it. In ancient Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, they had a stone table which spoke of sacrifice. The Reformers understood that's not what's taking place in the Lord's Supper. So instead of the stone table, which was removed from the assembly, in its place was a wooden table, usually draped with a white cloth, and it spoke of a celebration of a meal and a finished work and a feasting on the finished work of Christ, a feeding on Christ Himself. I believe it's important that pastors prepare the hearts of people by the sermon and by reading the Scripture before we have the Lord's Supper. Scripture should be read. There should be self-examination. The law should come showing us our sin, and the gospel of Christ, heralded. I believe it's also important for the exercise of church discipline, where elders say to certain ones who have not repented, until you repent, it would not be wise for you to partake of the Lord's Supper. And because this is the habit of the church on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper, it actually means something when people are not allowed to partake. Who qualifies for the Lord's Supper? Sinners, convinced of their sin and unworthiness to stand before a holy God. Who else? Repentant sinners who believe the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, those who are water baptized upon a profession of faith, and those not currently living in known defiance of God's word and are not under church discipline in a local church, and those who see the full sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to save by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and come to His table to proclaim His atoning death and resurrection, and to fellowship and commune with Him. Worship, so important, and it includes the hearing of God's word, how we respond to it, our heart attitude as we're hearing the sermon, and also the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in response to that, we partake because we're saying, His death, Christ's death, is true, and it's true for me. I'm a partaker of the benefits of the death of Christ. And at the end of this, as we partake, the pastor, the minister, should be able to say, on the basis of the word of God, those who've repented, those who've believed Christ, your sins are forgiven. And again, Scripture to be heralded. Scriptures like 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There should be an assurance of pardon. Lastly, we come to the element of the benediction. Bene, which means good. Diction, which means words. And this means good words. You see, God is a God who dispenses blessing and cursing. If you're in any doubt of that, read Deuteronomy 28. It's a chapter devoted to that theme. And it makes no biblical sense whatsoever to say that you believe in one but not the other. The blessings are real, and so are the curses. And the ultimate blessing comes in being near to God with His favor upon us. In contrast, the ultimate curse is to be abandoned by Him, encountering His disfavor. You and I don't want that, believe me. I once heard Dr. R.C. Sproul preaching a message on the curse motif in the Old Testament. It was at the Together for the Gospel in 2008. And he spoke of the well-known benediction we all know and love. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He spoke of that benediction, those words that bring hope and confidence of the peace of God under the gaze of a loving God who is towards us with affection. But then he spoke of the opposite, the supreme malediction, and what it would be like if God, instead of blessing us, was cursing us. The supreme malediction, the ultimate curse, the very opposite of the ultimate blessing. And he spoke, and I remember trembling under the sound of this. Would God say to us, may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. Do you know, I shudder at the very thought of that. That's ultimate hopelessness. For God to withdraw his blessing. Let me quote Jonathan Gibson at this point again. The blessing, what we know as the benediction. Here are his words. Many view this as a prayer, but God's benedictions are not prayers, they are promises. And that's why we instruct people in the benediction not to close their eyes, but to look up, look at the minister. You see, the service starts with the call to worship, God addressing us in his word. And now through the worship service, the gospel has been revealed. The law has come in slaying us, showing us our sin. And hopefully we've heard of Christ and his full and supreme, sufficient sacrifice for sin. He is the risen Lord, alive and well. And because we've responded in repentance and faith to God under the hearing of his word and to the hearing of his word, God now pronounces his blessing on us. And so the minister of God, the pastor, announces the benediction, the good words, where God says, I bless you. I bless you. My peace I give to you. The reformers, they returned to the Bible. They also consulted church tradition. They were not alone, and they borrowed from each other. They said, what did you find in the Word of God? This is what I found. And one would draw from another. And so the shape of the service was thought through. The structure was thought through. Certain elements were removed. They're idolatrous. They're blasphemous now in the light of the gospel of Christ. If there's only one thing you can take away from our time together, I hope it's this. Reformed worship was thought out. It was deliberate, and it was thought through in terms of structure that tells a story. And what should be center stage in the meeting and the gathering of the people of God is the story of the gospel. I hope you take that away from our time together. It's not just that the gospel is proclaimed in the worship service, perhaps in the hymn, or perhaps in the sermon. I want to eliminate the word perhaps. Because I believe the gospel should be proclaimed in the hymn and the sermon. But I believe this, the entire worship service should proclaim the gospel. That's why the reformers were so interested in reforming the liturgy of the church. Our hearts are idol factories, John Calvin said, and we are prone to bring in false worship at all times. That's why it should be regulated by the Word of God. It should be reformed according to the Word of God. Let's rid ourselves of all idolatry. Go back to the Bible and say, God, how do you want us to approach you? And he has spoken in his word. And through these elements that I've articulated through our time together, what I have described is not just true of our church, but churches throughout America, South America, Asia, Europe, all the places in the world where the gospel is gone. Here at King's Church, our worship is intentionally God-centered, based on the Word of God, seeking to reform according to the Word of God. And what is true about us is true about many hundreds, even thousands of churches throughout the world, wherever the gospel has spread and the word of God has been thundered from the pulpit. There's also the place where we say, what does God say about our worship when we gather? When should we gather? How should we gather? And on what basis? Based on Scripture alone, we declare that we're justified, put right, declared right in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. And it's that last sola, the glory of God alone, that was central in the Reformation, because the Reformers understood. It's when we get the structure of our service to proclaim the glory of God in salvation, that God achieves salvation by what he does and not by what we do. Nor is it a combination of the two. God does his part, we do ours. No, God achieves salvation. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Our repentance, our faith, are gifts given to his elect bride. And simply in him giving us life, we cry out with those gifts, Lord, I repent, and Lord, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My trust is in him and only in him. It was because the Reformers intentionally looked at the structure of worship and removed that which was not in accordance with Scripture, knowing that the task was always ongoing in doing so. We never arrive, but hopefully we've left. We've left idolatry. We've left falsehood. And embracing the gospel, we say, let's make the gospel center stage, and let's make the worship of the true God in the way he has described according to heavenly protocol. Let us do so with joy. And it was when the liturgies of the church, whether it be in a village, a hamlet, a town, a city, and all through a nation, it's when every Lord's Day the people saw the gospel revealed in the structure of the service that Reformation occurred. Over time, people were now being established in the truth of God's word, hearing it read in their language, seeing the gospel in visible form in the Lord's Supper and baptism. Seeing these things, Reformation occurred. And my prayer is that you'll join me in Reformation according to the word of God. May I pray with you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for true worship. And Lord, may it be true that that is true of us. May we be those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, our desire at King's Church is that we would be like the pioneers who hammer stakes into the ground and say, this is our home. This is what is right. That he sees a people who want only him, to worship him according to his truth. Lord, lead us on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are blind to these things without the power of the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to your truth and lead us on, Lord, that we may truly glorify you. May you be glorified in our worship service each and every Lord's Day as we put you first, as we hear your word and respond to it, knowing we are violators and sinners. But God is gracious, and Jesus, you are the Savior sent into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Lead my brother, lead my sister on in the things of God, and may these things be of benefit. We thank you for the benediction of God. For having you, we have all things. When the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. We thank you for your leading. We thank you for your guiding. And we thank you for your word of instruction. In Jesus' name, amen.